You got your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and this morning I'd like to spend a few minutes and just look at an example from the life of Paul on how he took the gospel into a culture that was very different, very hostile, and how he was able to get in there and share the gospel and see people come to faith in Christ. You know, sometimes as Christians, we suffer like a business or, you know, other entities or institutions from something called mission drift, where over time we tend to forget kind of what we were created and what we're supposed to be doing. And this becomes, you know, we can get distracted. We try to do too many things. We can forget the foundations, sometimes even forgetting the mission altogether. And this is disastrous for a church and for us as individuals to not be living on point, to not be living on purpose, especially when we're talking about the purposes of God. As believers, we know we've been given a mission. We know that we are to glorify and honor God in all that we do. We know that we're to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died and rose again on our behalf, that we're to do this in every area of our lives. But we also know the reality that life gets crowded. Life becomes distracted. And so we have to bring things back to center sometimes and remember that another part of our mission is to be used by God to advance His kingdom as we live out and share our faith, evangelism, missions, and making disciples. The world desperately needs the faithful presence and faithful witness of Christians, of transformed, born-again people who are doing transformed, born-again things. This is what's needed. We see Satan blinding and he is deceiving. So think about what you've just heard on the news in the last few days. There's Islam, there's gender, there's sexuality issues. We all know about the struggles with materialism and corruption and different things. And the problem is, even though that we can see these problems, I can't fix any of them and you can't fix any of them. But we do have the gospel, which is the message that they all need. One of the things that we better get locked into is that the only real and lasting change that any of us are ever going to see happen is if millions of faithful Christians are having millions upon millions of gospel conversations and living lives that are commensurate with that. If you think back to the book of Nehemiah, it's really interesting. Nehemiah comes in and the wall has been torn down and they get this wall rebuilt in 52 days. And one of the ways that happened is Nehemiah looked at the people and said, "Don't worry about all of it. You take care of your part. You take care of the wall that's by your house." Right? And so if we'll think of the gospel in terms of that, I don't have to worry about solving all of it, but God's given me a family. He's given me a neighborhood. He's given me people that I come into contact with all the time. Fix what God has given each and every one of us. We have a message that they need. We're the messengers that God has left here. And so we all have a part to play in this. You know, Satan has done a real work in the church when evangelism and sharing the gospel becomes something we dread rather than a privilege that we embrace as often as we get. When it becomes something we fear rather than something that we pursue. And so this morning, I want us to look at a portrait just in the life of Paul. Because, you know, one of the things that we have to be careful of sometimes is as we read and study our Bibles, and I think of Paul and the example that we're going to look at today, and I think of the story of Esther, who we're so familiar with the idea of for such a time as this, that she was placed here. And yet sometimes what we do with these people is we make them superheroes rather than people. So the message that we see out of Esther, that she was placed in that position for such a time as this, is the exact same message that God gives you and me. That you and I are exactly where we are for such a time as this. They're not superheroes. They're faithful, ordinary people that God used in supernatural ways. And He will do that through you and I if we will submit and follow and let Him use us. And that's what we'll see happen in Acts 17 today. I want to read through this chapter all the way through to kind of get the feel and the context of it. You follow along as I read. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come and to join him, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. And we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring, and being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and all of this he has given assurance to by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Father, we thank you for the examples that you've given us, that your word tells us that they were given to us for our instruction, that we would find hope and be encouraged by the Scriptures. So Lord, this morning as we study and as we look through this and we study the example of Paul, I pray for myself and for each of us here who know you, Father, that we would be encouraged, that you would break our hearts over those who don't know Christ, that you would break our hearts when we look around the culture around us and we see idolatry and worshiping foreign gods. And Father, rather than it bothering us just as an annoyance, it would hurt us, and we would long to see them come to know you. So, Father, this morning as we study, I pray that you would just work in each one of us, that you would give us a passion for your gospel, that you would help us think often about what you've done for us and how you've saved us. And, Father, that would motivate us to be people who enjoy and pursue the privilege you've given us of sharing the gospel with others. Father, we ask you to work in this time. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Acts 17, we find ourselves in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. The first journey, it was Paul and Barnabas, and they traveled, and when they came back, there had been a problem. There had been a conflict between Paul and John Mark. And as they begin to take on this second journey, the conflict now involves Barnabas. Barnabas wanted them to take Mark, and Paul said absolutely not because he had deserted on the first trip. And so this is basically the best argument that the early church was Baptist. They split and they go into two trips, right? Paul and Silas are going to go, and Barnabas and John Mark will take another trip. And then they add Timothy along the way, and we catch them in the middle of this journey while they are on their way to Thessalonica, Berea, and then eventually Athens. And so this morning in the time that we have, and I'm dreading even saying this, I want to show you 12 quick keys to being a faithful witness, right? I don't know why you laughed. I mean, I will go faster, I promise. I only get 1 week at this, so I don't get to, this isn't going to carry over. All right, number one, I want you to see that Paul developed witnessing habits. Whether we're thinking athletics or school or work or any of the things that we do, in order to get things done, we have to develop some habits in order to accomplish them. And for so many of us, what we assume is going to happen is that we're going to share the gospel, and we're going to be able to do that without really any training or any acts of intentionality or any of these things, but it just doesn't happen that way. And so three different times in this one chapter of the scripture, in verse 2 and in verse 10 and in verse 17, we find Paul doing, it says, as was his custom in verse 2, when he arrived at a city, he had trained himself and disciplined himself. I'm going straight to the synagogue. Right? He went to the synagogue. He began working with the Jews, right? People that at least had a foundation or a commonality of terms of things that they would believe in. He had a pattern about this. It was intentional. By the way, we do this too, right? We go on vacation, or we go somewhere new, and we know exactly what we're going to do. We're going to run, and we're going to get some food. We're going to go do this. We're going to do that. Paul had just trained himself to think gospel first. When he went to a new place, he was going to go where the gospel needed to be shared. The idea behind this is that witnessing does not just happen very often. And I don't think God necessarily designed it that way. I think there will be opportunities that he does allow to come in to where it's just random from our end of it, and it seems like that. But most of the time, the conversations that we're going to have, the people that God's already brought into our life and our relationships, they are not just going to be random times. And we have to be intentional about pursuing those and going to get those. As a matter of fact, sometimes when God does bring these happenstance encounters, those are actually the hardest to recognize sometimes. And so by being intentional, we will actually notice and know when, and we will be pursuing these on our own. Number two, notice it says in verse 3 and in verse 17 that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. This wasn't Paul's wisdom. This wasn't just Paul persuading with good arguments. He wasn't going to out-philosophize the philosophers. Paul started with and explained the Bible. The Bible, whose message is about Christ and him crucified and resurrected, this was Paul's message. Notice it says in verse 2 there that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and he proved that it was necessary for Jesus to come, to die, and to be raised from the dead. What we find here is the teaching of the Bible, the explanation of the scriptures, and the use of apologetics proving about the resurrection. Now think what's in this. Because what we can do with this list as we walk through them is we can use it, one, to gauge us, right? We can use it as a tool to evaluate, am I intentional about witnessing? Have I developed disciplines about sharing the gospel? If Paul used the scriptures, think about the things that are just built into that one. He knew them, right? He had studied. He had paid the price, right? Listen, we trust in the Holy Spirit, and we know that God's going to work in our lives. But a lot of the reasons that we don't share our faith, if we just got really honest about it, is that we know we haven't done the work ahead of time that we could really share with them the truth, right? And that's a confidence that God gives us if we will pour ourselves and give ourselves to the scripture. Paul knew them. He could teach them. He could explain them. It was his foundation. He didn't trust in other things. He wanted to give them Jesus. And so the idea for us, if we were going to apply this, is we want to learn the scriptures here in order to use them out there. No one is impressed, by the way, the world, the church, no one is impressed by smart Christians who are pretty satisfied about being smart Christians. Learning to learn, there's some value in that, but what we want to see is a heart that wants to take in the Bible so that we know Jesus and we can tell others about him. If the scripture is everything that the scripture is, the more of it that comes in, the more of it has to go out. And that's what we want to see happen in our lives. Number three, we see that Paul had a willingness to be uncomfortable. A willingness to be uncomfortable. Verses 5 through 9. Listen, the gospel causes problems. It's a message of offense. The scriptures say very clearly here, it's a message that turns the world upside down, both societally and also very personally. There have always been, and there always will be, consequences for faithful gospel living. So when Paul went into a new city and he went to the synagogue and he got the Jews stirred up, then he went to the marketplace and he got them stirred up. And you read through Acts, you find beatings and you find imprisonment and you have people kicking him out of town and all these things. And if he got kicked out of town, and we'll see this in a minute, he just goes to the synagogue in the next town and starts it all over. American Christianity has bought into comfort and convenience above all things. I recently heard a Kenyan pastor speaking, and he said the biggest threat to Kenyan Christians is not ISIS, and it's not poverty, and it's not most of the things that the West seems to think that it is. He said the biggest threat to the Kenyan church is the prosperity gospel coming in and saying that as they believe, they'll be blessed with all this financial wherewithal and that God wants them wealthy. He goes, what that's doing is it's making them pursue comfort rather than Christ. This is the American Christianity that we're exporting around the globe if we're not careful. You can read your Bible pretty carefully from beginning to end. Comfort and convenience are not the marks or the fruit of the Spirit. When we're at our most honest, maybe, and if we were going to share this with somebody, we just know that when we share the gospel with someone, what we're basically doing is inviting ourselves into their life. And that means a lot of work. That means a lot of relationship, right? For those of us who've been born again for a long time, we know that even after all this time, we're still a mess, right? And we still need a lot of help. So we think of someone who doesn't know Christ, and we think that they're going to do that. And what we really want it to do is we want it to be fast and easy. We will give them this tract, we'll give them the message, they'll say yes, they want to believe, and then we can say, good, I did my job. But that's not New Testament evangelism, and that's not New Testament Christianity. When you give someone the gospel, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we were happy to give them our lives as well. So the gospel is an invitation for them to say, come to know Jesus, and you're primarily going to do that through me. Ministry, evangelism, discipling, it is never comfortable. It's never easy. What has the gospel cost you? I think all the time about this when we're reading these stories about what's happening right now in the persecuted church and around the globe, and these Christians in Syria and Iraq and places like this that are just being decimated, and yet they are standing firm. What has the gospel cost me? would God give me the courage to stand, to be uncomfortable for the sake of what he's done for me. Number four, goes along with that in verse 10, we see the willingness to be inconvenienced. Listen, it's church, so we're not going to say this, but in our minds we think this sometimes, right? Who's got time for evangelism? I mean, don't they know that I've got work and I've got kids or I've got grandkids or I've got all these meetings and I've got to do all these things and all these things are happening? I mean, doesn't God know that my kids play sports? I don't have a night at home. The willingness to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel is almost disappearing. Look at verse 10, what happens with Paul. There's trouble. There's a change of plans. He's removed from the city. He had to travel. He had to get up and leave in the middle of the night and be snuck out. He had to leave his travel companions there. And then look at the end of verse 10 and look what he does. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. All these things had just happened in Thessalonica. His life had been endangered. They had to get him out. They rushed him out. He's on his way to Berea. It's like, Paul, do you need some food? Do you need some rest? What do you want to do? I mean, you just want to take it easy? You know, this has kind of been a shock. What are you going to do? He's like, we got to get to the synagogue. We need to get going in Berea. If you can read Acts 17 and not be totally convicted about our lives of comfort and convenience, I don't know what God's going to do. Right? Paul was so missionally focused. He was driven. He understood lostness. I mean, here's a man that had persecuted the church. He understood where depravity would take you. And he understood from a Damascus Road experience what it was like when God comes right into your life and says, you don't have to be like that anymore. You can change. And when God gives you a purpose and says, I'm going to do something in your life. And by the way, all of those things are exactly true of you and me. He has taken us out of our lostness. He has shown us how he could change us and will change us and how he will use us. And so we should be no less determined than Paul was. Number five. Paul was bothered by the idolatry of his culture. In verse 16, it says that his spirit was provoked. He's been rushed out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, and now he's coming to Athens. And one of the first things it says that he notices is the pagan idolatry and worship. And it bothers him, but it bothers him in the right way. Right? Christians have no problem with being bothered. It's being bothered in the right way that we don't always do. We need to focus on being upset about the right things sometimes and in the right way. We're often bothered by the sinfulness of the culture that surrounds us. That's a good thing. But sometimes the reason that we are upset and bothered is not because it's an offense to God, and not because it is idolatry and it's pagan worship, not because people are lost and going to hell. It's because it's inconvenient. It grosses us out. We don't know how we're going to explain it to our kids, which are all justifiable. They're just all also very secondary. We should be bothered because it offends God. We should be bothered because we see people who are obviously blinded and don't know the truth, that they are eternally sick and they don't have what they need, and what they need we do have. Paul didn't protest, work up petitions, boycott, any of those things. And all of those things are fine, I think, if God leads you to do them. But none of them are fine if we do them apart from the gospel. He was so angry. He was so bothered by what he saw. He went to them and gave them the greatest gift and opportunity they could have. Paul was so upset and bothered by their wickedness, by their sinfulness, by their blatant idolatry and worshiping of things other than God. He went straight to them and gave them the gospel. Gave them an opportunity to see what was wrong and gave them an opportunity to come to know Christ. There is nothing wrong that sin angers us. The more and longer we are with Jesus, the more sin should bother us, both ours and with the sin around us. But it also ought to move us with the gospel. He didn't participate in their idolatry, but he did tell them how to get out of it. So the message that we could take from Paul in this is that be provoked. Be upset with idolatry. Be upset with blatant, wanton sinfulness. But give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Protest, but give them the gospel. Boycott, but don't do it in a way to avoid them. Give them the gospel. Number six, we see that Paul is relentless with the gospel. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, as was his custom again, and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Where do the people go? They go to the synagogue and the marketplace. Where's Paul going to go? The synagogue and the marketplace. When are they there? All the time. When is Paul going? All the time. There is a relentlessness to this. I joke sometimes with, when you're raising your kids, you just get to see different personalities come out and see how they handle things. And, you know, one thing that you generally, I think most kids are like this, is they fall on one of two ends of the spectrum. They're either just purely determined so that you can't pull them away from anything. They will figure it out, whether it's a video game or tying their shoe or learning to read or whatever it is. They just can't stand not being able to do it. Then you got the other end of the spectrum is they'll give it a go once, and if they're not good at it, done. Never to be tried again, right? And that's what we bring with sharing the gospel sometimes. It's like, hey, have you been sharing with that person? Yeah, I did once. They didn't believe, so I just assumed they didn't want to hear anymore, right? Paul was relentless, right? Every day. Jews, Greeks, others. Synagogues, marketplaces, wherever the people were. A Barna survey from several years ago showed just an appalling statistic that less than 10% of all evangelical Christians will actually, in the time that they're believers, get to lead someone to the Lord. Right? Less than 10%. Now listen, we're going to talk in a minute about the results, right? Because everyone's always worried about numbers and results with evangelism. So we'll deal with those. But you just have to think, from a purely human standpoint on this, right? That if you try something once and that's it, your chances are much lower than if you follow Paul's pattern of relentlessness with the gospel, right? And by the way, this is the only area that we seem to do this in, right? We do other things and we do it over and over and over. We teach our kids the same things over and over and over, right? Think about what the gospel message is. It's a difficult message. People are going to need to hear that often. Be relentless. Paul's example is one of just relentlessness, of daily, of dying to self, of going to where they were. Right? Number seven. Notice that Paul went to the people. Right? Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. You can just trace a map of Acts. Of all the cities and places he goes in Acts. He goes to synagogues. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to the Areopagus. Guys, this is the life of the church. This is who we are and what we're supposed to do. We come here on Sundays and we refuel and we refresh to be sent out. And in the course of that week, we are relentless with the gospel, conversation after conversation, ministry opportunity, ministering to others, going to where the people are, and then we come back next week tired and hurt and bloody to refuel and do it all over again. Tim Keller has this great description. He says, the church has got to change. He said, the church, we treat church like it's a job interview. So we come on Sundays and we've got our best and we want to put the best facade on for one another. And he said, it's like an emergency room. We come just beaten and hurt and bloody from all the things that God's allowed us to be a part of during the week, right? And we come here and we love on one another and we refuel and we refresh so that we can go out and witness and take the gospel again and again and again. The church is like an aircraft carrier. It's where we come, and it's not for us. It's to refuel so we can go. The problem is that most of us aren't going out during the week and emptying ourselves. And that's what we want to do. Number eight, Paul wasn't afraid of people who were different from him. Paul wasn't afraid of people who were different from him. In verse 18, philosophers, different ethnicities, Jews, people who had never heard of Jesus. Paul looked at people and saw a mission field. Right? And there wasn't fear. He didn't see them for their differences, but he saw them at a higher level. He saw them at their level of similarities. They were people like Paul who needed God, and people like Paul who could be saved like Paul. A person changed by the work of Jesus, going to people who needed Jesus. That's how we should look at people. In our society, you watch the news, there is far too much of this. We're creating all these, at least as far as Christians go, of these false divisions of us versus them. Right? Listen, we are Christ's ambassadors. Right? We were them, and we want them to be us. That's how we need to see it. So the people who we go out and we disagree on all kinds of things greatly, lifestyle, politics, all kinds of things, those are all so earthly and secondary. And so we take the gospel to them. They're not enemies. People who disagree with us are not our enemies. We need to give them the gospel. Jesus changed us, and the answer is for them to be changed. But that happens as we go. Number 9. Paul connected with the culture. In verses 22 through 23, notice that he looks around and he sees that they're very religious. He notices that they are very religious. They are so religious, in fact, that they even worshipped a god that was unknown just in case they had missed one. Just in case they needed to cover all their bases. We know from Jesus' teaching that we are in the world and not of it. But sometimes we use that and we end up minimizing the fact that we're still very much in the world. We have lost a certain level of gospel fluency. We've become churchy in our language. We've become just difficult to understand outside of here. We have to do like Paul did and make the connections with the culture. Cultural issues are gospel issues at their very core. Political issues are gospel issues, right? The stands that we take for life and for marriage and for gender are not just because they belong to a certain political platform. They're because they come from God Himself, and we stand with those. So we connect these issues. Paul noticed their worship. He noticed their idolatry. He noticed what was happening in culture. And then he even gave a quote saying, "Even some of your poets have said." So we don't have to know everything that's going on in our culture. We don't have to know every song on the top 40. We don't have to know all these things. But you can't be dense and obtuse towards culture either. We have to be able to make the connections. Here's one of the things that Christians just don't get, and we need to break through this. We're like, "Well, I'm ministering to so-and-so. Oh, how's that going? Well, I invited him to church." You mean to tell me that someone who doesn't believe what we believe did not want to wake up early on a Sunday and come to church with you? Guys, if that shocks you, we are disconnected, right? In the same way that you being invited to go somewhere with them against something that you totally disbelieve, you would have no excitement or passion to go there. Right? I mean, most of you do not say, "Well, I was trying to decide about Sunday school, but I got invited down to the Buddhist temple." And kind of weighing that out a little bit. All right, listen. Bringing them here, if they are willing and open, great. But our job has always been to take the gospel to them, right? Love them, share with them, minister to them, figure out what they're worshiping. People are people at the end of the day, right? They're longing to be loved. They long for justice, even if it's distorted or in their own view. They long to be happy. They hurt. They're walking through difficulties in their own life. And so much sin takes place in these pursuits of longing to be loved and longing for these things. We meet them where they are. We introduce them to their own unknown God. Everybody's worshiping something. Everybody. Whether it's a false god or whether it's the god of self and comfort and materialism. Everyone worships something. Meet them where they're at. Number 10. Paul was willing to be patient as they heard. Verses 18 through 22. Look what he does. He shared with them at the synagogue. He'd gone to the marketplace. And yet the response that he gets is, now some of them wanted to hear more. And so they bring him to the Areopagus. It's the hill of Ares. At one time, it was the cultural center of Athens, the place where judicial and legislative decisions were made. At the time Paul's writing this, it was the place of where like religion and philosophy, education, those types of things were dealt with. And Paul was willing to meet and share again, give them time to think things over. Guys, this is good practice. Think about what we're asking people to do. We're asking people to completely change. We're asking them to walk away from an old life of commitments that they've made, of relationships that they've had, to believe a very different thing, and maybe for some people, something that's very, very brand new to them. And when we do that, and we expect someone to do that quickly, that may not be a rational or fair expectation. Paul said, I'll share with you in the synagogue. I'll share with you in the marketplace. Oh, you want me to come and share more? I'm there. Right? You want me to do it again tomorrow? I'll be there. I saw this several years ago when one of our church members was a teacher at Norman High, and she was sharing the gospel with a young girl who was Muslim. Family was completely against her even considering Christianity, as you would imagine. There were all kinds of threats that were made if she chose to believe. And so this teacher was so patient, and then after the conversations went on for a while, there were introductions and ended up getting to meet with me some and with Ronnie some and with both of us some. And over the course of about 7 or 8 months, she finally commits her life to Christ. That could not happen sharing one time and expecting a decision to be made. Guys, be willing to walk through this with them. Love them. Realize that we're following Paul's model of not just giving them truth, but we're giving them ourselves. That we're going to give them our lives as well. It's a slow process that often requires a close relationship. Be willing and be patient. Number 11. Paul told them what they needed to hear. Paul had a message for them. It wasn't a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. Notice in verse 2 and 3, with the Jews, he begins with Jesus and the resurrection. The Jews already understood creation. They already understood the idea of holiness and righteousness. They had a law. They had a history. They knew who the God of the Bible was. So he goes directly to what they needed to hear, that Messiah had truly come. He was the promised one. He lived, he died, and God raised him from the dead, and this was the one that they should follow. But notice that when he gets to Athens, Paul's message goes deeper than that. Instead of starting with Jesus and the resurrection, Paul takes them all the way back to creation. You're dealing with pagan worship, pagan idolatry, pagan religion, a polytheistic system of gods that was just crazy to navigate, and all these different accounts of things. And so Paul takes them back and says, okay, we're going to start literally at the very basics. There's a God who made everything. There is one God who made everything, right? And then he uses something that was very important to Rome, this idea of their cultural heritage. And he said, this God who made everything, he also is the one who brought together all these races, right? That from one man came all people. That went directly in the face of the Roman version of how Rome was founded. So he took them exactly what they needed to hear. And so he walks them through this. He began with creation. He goes to a description of the one true God and then gives them an introduction to the resurrected Christ. Listen, people are different. No longer can we assume because we live in Oklahoma that someone grew up and they went to Bible school and they went to Falls Creek and they have all the information about God that we have. They just really need to make a decision. You can ask our college students and Chris and all this. What we're finding is more and more students who come to university, they really, in all seriousness, haven't heard of Jesus. So when Paul's accused of talking about a foreign God, so much of what we're telling people about Christianity is the same way that we would think if we were hearing about Buddhism or Hinduism. So we have to explain the differences. We have to be able to start and know where to take them and what to explain. and don't make assumptions about what they know. Number 12. See, I told you. Number 12. Paul calls them to action. This is a good balance here. Paul was willing to share over and over, right? He would go and he would keep meeting. He would give them the gospel. He would give them what they needed. But nowhere in there do we see a complacency within Paul. Even in this message that he gave to Athens, he reminded them that a day was coming where there would be judgment. That in this righteous one that God had sent, his son, that there would be a judgment that was coming. Patience and a willingness to continue to meet and share are essential, but it never negates the urgency in the message. It also didn't cause him to weaken his message. And both the Jews and the Greeks, his message was that repentance was required. Listen, people always need to and like to know what to do next, right? So letting them know that they need to believe and they need to repent and they need to commit their lives to Christ, that's not bad. That's not being pushy. You can definitely do it in a pushy way, but calling them to next steps is just makes the most sense. It's a helpful thing to do. It'd be like a doctor who told you that something was wrong and that there was a cure and then just stopped talking. Got to know what to do next. What's the next thing to do? It's a call to action. Now finally, just as we close here, in a results-oriented culture, I want to show you something interesting. The Holy Spirit mentions results 3 times in this chapter. What happens with these gospel encounters that Paul has? Look at verses 4 and 5. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and they formed a mob. In verses 4 and 5, when he was in Thessalonica, some were persuaded, some weren't, and a few persecuted. Look at verses 12 and 13. Many of them therefore believed, this is in Berea, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed, they came there also, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Many believed, a few persecuted. Look at verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. Verse 34, but some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Damaris. Some mocked, some wanted to hear again, and some believed and followed. Guys, this ought to give us a lot of encouragement, right? The Apostle Paul, this champion of evangelism in the faith, was mocked, persecuted, and some ignored him and went away. And some believed. And so then he goes to the next place. Some believed and some persecuted. He goes to the next place. There was mocking. There was persecution. Some believed. Some said, hey, I don't believe yet, but I'm willing to hear you again on it. Right? If we think it's only been a success if someone comes to know Christ, we've missed what the biblical account seems to show us. We need to be faithful. Let God work out what happens. Trust and pray. Be willing to do it again. Those are what God is calling us to do. If you're with us today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you may be like the Jews. You know a lot. You've heard about Jesus a lot, but you've never truly believed that he was your Savior. You don't really do bad things. You're not really a bad person. But at the end of the day, Jesus isn't your Lord, and you're not sure what exactly would happen if you stood before him. But all we can say to you this morning is, just like Paul shared here, if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus, who took your place, died for your sin, and rose again on your behalf, it's not enough. And so we would call you today to commit to him, to trust him, to pay for your sin, and to give you eternal life. You may be like the Athenians. And any talk of Jesus just sounds foreign. You don't know what we're really talking about. Resurrection doesn't make sense. And just like Paul told them, the world didn't just happen. There's a God who did all this. And he did it so he could have a relationship with his people. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian. I pray that this message encouraged you to share the gospel, to ask yourself, are you a faithful witness for Christ? encouraged you to think about what Christ has done in your life and how badly the world needs that to happen. And so we pray that this will encourage us and motivate us to leave here and want to see people come to faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who loved us and came and died for us. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, would you work and would your spirit work within them to show them their need for a Savior and to know that you have provided everything they need to be forgiven of their sin and to have eternal life. And, Father, for those of us who claim to be born again, Father, would you just remove complacency? Would you just remove the idolatry of comfort and convenience? And Father, would you help us see people around us like you see them? That we would love them and want to see them come to know you. And so would you help us be a part of doing that? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.